Let us pray. God, thank you for this day, for a day to talk about your coming, to talk about hope. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Amen. I used to be the kind of person that always threw a swimsuit into my suitcase. It didn't matter if it was the middle of January or even if the hotel had a pool. If I had a chance to swim, I wanted to be prepared. But somewhere along the way, I became a lighter packer, a purely practical packer. After all, most of the time, I never took a swim in the hotel pool or happened upon some picturesque lake that demanded I dive in. So why waste the time making another decision or waste the space carrying something that I would not use? Now, you might think that swimsuits have nothing to do with scripture, right, Patrick? But as I was reading this passage and what others have to say about it, this, of all things, is what kept coming to my mind. Probably because in the past few weeks, I also decided to go to a conference in Chicago in February, and for the first time in many, many years, found myself wanting to find a hotel with a pool during flu season in a pandemic. Strange thought, but there it is. Because I love to swim. In fact, my husband, Corey, often teases me that I say, I love swimming all the time. Yet I have stopped preparing myself to do something that I love, stopped making time for it when I have the very rare opportunity, and frankly stopped fooling myself that in the midst of a busy trip itinerary, I will make it to the pool. And I think as a result, I lost sight of something else, what that packed swimsuit symbolized, hope. Impractical, irrational hope. So while booking my hotel, I caught a glimpse of that hope again. I'm planning on packing a swimsuit, maybe even a few. Maybe I'll commit to swimming every morning as a needed reminder that hope is worth holding on to. Now I could end the sermon right here and say, go forth and hope. But of course, this is just the introduction. I haven't even talked about the passage yet. We lit an Advent candle today that symbolizes hope. And it's easy to think that hope is small, something as simple as my aspirational packing. But this candle, this hope, is something more. 2 years ago, almost to the day, I went with my friend Sarah to a new Shake Shack that had just opened, about 2 minutes from the Princeton Seminary housing. Little did we know that we would be ordering it curbside from then on. We sat and caught up on life. In a way that I remember it, at some point, she said something like, "So, I was talking to Sonia the other day about how hope is dangerous, right?" Sonia Waters is a favorite professor who teaches on topics like mental illness, addiction, grief, and death. So I swallowed my mouthful of ketchup and fries and said something intelligent like, "Huh?" So she said it again, and even as she said it, her eyes lit up like a kid that was let in on some magnificent surprise. Hope is dangerous. So I put my burger down and I leaned in. Hope is dangerous. She talked about how hope is a threat to everything that weighs us down. It is an aura of protection against disaster. It is a weapon against everything evil in this world. Hope is dangerous. We know that this is true. Research shows that people with cancer live longer and are more likely to reach remission when they are surrounded by a community that gives them hope in the present and hope for the future. In a smaller sense, I find that it's easier to get through a really difficult season of school or work if I have what I call a light at the end of the tunnel, something on my calendar that I can look forward to that will carry me through those weeks, maybe a couple of months. Sometimes it's a reward like a milkshake. When I finish my final exams, maybe one final exam, get a milkshake. Sometimes it's going for a hike because I've had 6 out of 7 nights of evening gatherings and Zoom calls in 1 week. And oftentimes for all of us, it is traveling to see friends or family after a busy season. I also struggle with anxiety and depression, which many do, and I'm sure that many of you have experienced anxious or depressive thoughts over an incredibly difficult past 2 years. Hope is a beacon in the fog of mental illness. And when it's hard to find that hope in the midst of worry or weariness or pandemic, something as simple as going for a walk can help restore it. We will inevitably see a flower blooming or a colorful leaf blow by, hear the laughter of a child, or have a chipmunk run across our path, and hope is revived. But this week of Advent, this candle, this sermon, this scripture passage is about a hope even greater than that. It is about Christian hope. The impractical, irrational, joyful, restorative, and uncontainable promise of future hope that Jesus spoke of, and which we cannot begin to comprehend. It's much more fun to call it Christian hope, but of course we have a long and complicated word for it as well. Repeat after me. Eschatology. Eschatology. Now you know a Greek word. It comes from Greek. The first part, eschatos, means the last things or of the end. And the second part from logia, which means the study of or words about. So logos is word. You might hear that around Christmas. It is the study of the last things, the end of time, what we think of as the apocalypse, which Larry talked about last week. And it is in some ways a judgment, but it's also the return of Christ and the restoration of God's new creation. Like Larry mentioned last week, people get really uncomfortable when we talk about apocalypse, eschatology, the end times, myself included. For one, who doesn't like to plan? I'm a big planner. And who doesn't like to have a little bit of control over what's going on? I like to be in the driver's seat, literally and figuratively. And I think that that is one of the most difficult things about being a person of faith, is letting go of that control. But as biblical scholar Justo Gonzalez reminds us, the fact of the matter is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is unintelligible without eschatology, without the hope and promise of a coming order of love, peace, and justice. I think we dislike the conversation about eschatology partly just because it's confusing. Even putting aside the book of Revelation, that's for Larry's class, and focusing on the gospel passages about future hope, it's still pretty weird. Jesus says in this passage that these are the signs that will let the disciples know the end is near. But there are other places in Luke and Acts where Jesus says it is impossible to know when the end is near. And then in this same passage, he says, "This generation will not pass away until all things have taken place." And this is where I wrote in my Bible, "Really, Jesus? Really, Luke?" Because we know, and in fact, Luke knew when he was writing this gospel, that many of the disciples had already died. He writes about their persecution in the book of Acts. And he is writing probably 40 years or more after Jesus' death. And people didn't live that long. 70 was pretty rare. So the rest of the disciples might have died naturally by this point. And still, Jesus had not returned. Gonzalez points us to these two seeming contradictions and helps us to find meaning in them. He suggests that Jesus is telling the disciples how to behave while waiting for the end. And Jesus says, be on guard, be alert. He makes a very similar statement about the future in Matthew. And then they go and they break bread at the Lord's Supper. Then he takes Peter and a few others with him to the garden, and he goes to pray. He asks them to wait. And he says to them, stay awake. And those crazy disciples still go and fall asleep. And he comes back and says, stay awake and pray, be ready. And they fall asleep again. And this is so funny to me. He says, be ready, because I am telling you what's going to happen, but you don't always realize what I'm saying. Sometimes you don't listen very well, so you still might miss it. But be ready. Keep your eyes on the prize, which is future hope. So what about this message that they would not pass away before Jesus returned? Jesus even says in verse 18, before our passage, that not a hair on your head will perish. So Gonzalez thinks that this is either hyperbole, an exaggeration, or perhaps it is a sign that Jesus is telling them even death is not defeat. So there is hope even in death. Hopefully, I've resolved a little bit of the confusing nature of this kind of conversation, but I want to dig a little deeper to the root of why we struggle to really hear these kinds of texts. Jesus is making a direct reference to Daniel, the passage we read last week, and that was good news about a king greater than any other who will ride in on a cloud like a total rock star, and a king who can make real change. No campaigning on promises that then get tied up in budget negotiations or filibusters. No earmarks from Jesus. He is a true ruler who brings peace, ends hunger and poverty and disease, grants justice. And finally, the world will run on love and not on money. That is future hope. That's what many people thought came the first time around, and they were surprised by Jesus in different ways instead. And Jesus promised to bring that when he returned. But are we really ready for that kind of radical, world-shifting change? Oftentimes, we like the way that our lives are going. Gonzalez points out that as people of privilege, wealth, class, and power, we often avoid talking about this kind of future hope because we might not benefit from it. We are afraid of what true peace, justice, and love might look like. He alludes to Augustine saying, "We pray thy kingdom come, but under our breath we add, not just yet." And this is why Jesus warns, "Be on guard so that your hearts are not weighed down with the worries of this life." He asks, if the promised great reversal in Luke is for the benefit of sinners rather than for properly religious folk, for the exploited, for the poor, for those who have no other hope, where does that leave us? How can a reversal be a promise of hope for us if we are, so to speak, on top of the heap? But this is not the only way that people interact with eschatology, with the texts that speak of the end times and Christian hope. Here in the U.S. and throughout the global north, we often hear about Christianity declining, especially in the mainline church. Mostly white churches are especially struggling. But this is not as true in the African American church. And in Latin America, Africa, and Asia, Christianity is thriving, but not because it is popular. For the past half century, the church has been growing rapidly in the global south, and often these communities are holding on to this future hope like their lives depend on it. And unlike our comfortable lives, they are being persecuted for their faith. This is the true nature of Christianity for Gonzalez. The idea of the mainline church is kind of a contradiction. Being a part of Christianity meant being on the margins, not being socially respectable. Whereas we sometimes feel the need to explain why we're not at church. We watched online, I promise. I had another engagement this morning, but Jesus didn't take worship attendance, and he didn't really have stewardship goals. He told his disciples to stay awake, to be ready. I wonder if they did not stay ready. Jesus' disciples did some amazing things. They continued the movement. They healed, they preached, they spread the gospel. But they also got hung up on a few things. Luke writes in Acts about the ongoing debate of whether to extend the promise of Christian hope to the Gentiles. And it takes them a while to decide to open that gate, to open up the promise of future hope, because they hold on to it too tightly. And then they turn around and become bitter toward the Jewish people who did not convert to the new Jewish Christianity. And later passages from the New Testament became ammunition for anti-Semitism. And also, when we read the beginning chapters of Acts and the early letters of Paul, it is clear that they lived in a more egalitarian society where both women and men were in leadership. Both were named as followers of Christ, as donors and patrons, important to the foundations of Christianity. But by the time Paul's later letters are written, most likely by his own students after his passing, women are relegated to the background. And many of those passages are still used to keep women out of leadership in the church and elsewhere. So the disciples didn't always stay ready. They didn't stay awake. They got weighed down by the worries of this life, just like we do. And I wonder if that's why these things did not happen before their generation passed away. But we are human, we're flawed, we are sinful, and we are never going to be ready for the world to change. Surely God is not waiting for us. These two ways of relating to Christian hope, on the one hand, holding on to it so tightly that we don't want to find hope, and on the other hand, holding on to it because our life depends on it, are in some ways polar opposites. But they are also intimately tied together. The reason that I sometimes dislike eschatology is that in the church, we often offer hope as the solution. The future will be better, without working to make change in the present. But there is only so long that we can ask people to hold on to a hope that seems so far from being realized. After decades and centuries of holding on to God's promises, hope becomes fickle, like a flickering light bulb that is always threatening to go out, but surges back just when you've determined that it has burned out. This is the kind of hope that James Baldwin spoke about, though not in a strictly Christian sense, the hope for a better world. In an interview aired by PBS in 1989, he said, "I was born here more than 60 years ago. I'm not going to live another 60 years. You always told me that it's going to take time. It's taken my father's time, my mother's time, my uncle's time, my brother's and my sister's time, my niece's and my nephew's time. How much time do you want for your progress?" Baldwin passed away in 1987, 2 years before the documentary aired. This is the kind of disappointed hope that rang out renewed this week in Glenn County, Georgia. The judge in the case of Ahmaud Arbery's killers read out the first verdict, guilty. And Ahmaud's father could not help but let out a cheer. He was scolded, he was removed, And certainly there is a darker side to such a conviction, which the African American community knows more about the injustices of our prison system than most. But the cheers that erupted from the courthouse were not vindictive. They were cries of justice too often denied, time after time. Cries of disbelief that a mostly white jury finally stood for a black man's rights. Cries of joy that a life taken too soon could rest in peace. Cries of celebration that hate and vigilantism and violence were finally condemned. Cries of hope for a better world being restored. Yes, it is God's work to bring this future hope. But Jesus didn't say, sit back, relax. This life is hard, but you will have your reward. There will be peace and love and justice in heaven. It's all in God's hands. He said, be ready. Stay awake. Keep your heads up. So maybe it's not just God's work. Gonzalez gives us a unique roadmap. He says, it is not only the past that pushes the present, but the future that pulls it. He gives this example of going to start your car, getting out the keys, turning on the engine, and then you're able to move the car and get where you are going. But he also reverses it. We get in the car because we want to go and see our family. We put the keys in the ignition because we want to go and see our family. And that is what starts the car and gets us moving. So it's always life happening in both directions. Hope is a threat to everything evil in our world. Hope is a beacon in the midst of grief, pain, and natural disaster. Christian hope is the center of our faith, and without it, the gospel of Jesus Christ is meaningless. Gonzalez says, if I claim belief in a coming kingdom of peace, love, and justice, and meanwhile do not practice peace, love, and justice, all my protestations of faith will avail nothing. So we are not meant to just believe in this future hope, to think it's a nice idea. We are told how to behave, how to stay ready, to keep our heads out of the worries of this life. And in his life, Jesus shows us how to work for God's kingdom now. Hope is dangerous. So use it. Amen.